I want to begin half of the show. We're going to talk about bringing examples from Amalek and Parshat Zachor. The second half will bring examples from the Gilat Esther. It's a mitzvah which is difficult for us to understand. It's mitzvah getting rid of Amalek, and if you look at the source that I gave you, I think the title is called, it sounds like Vendetta, and I want to show how it could also be understood as virtual. I want to begin with a couple questions, and hopefully you can use your chat box to answer. If someone asks you on a map, if you can identify where is the country of Amalek located, is that easy to do? You know, is there somewhere on the map that you can find and pinpoint where the nation of Amalek lives? Anyone remembers, or you have to tell me where, but is it easy to identify where on the map it is, like you can identify Lebanon and Moab and Ammon and Aram and Mitzrayim? George, saying they were nomadic, it seems the proof that they're nomadic is when we come out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea close to, on the Egyptian side, we find Amalek attacking us. When we're about to go into Eretz Yisrael by Kadesh Barnea, Amalek attacks us. When we're in Eder Yarden, Amalek attacks us. When David's fighting with Shaul, or against Shaul, and his camp is in Siklag, it's down south near Gaza, Amalek attacks. When Shaul is fighting the Plishtim in Eretz Yisrael, Amalek attacks. Later on in Sefer Shoftim, when Am Yisrael has wars with Midianim, Amalek is there, also in Eretz Yisrael, also in Eretz Yarden. It seems like wherever there's a war, they're always around. And more than that, it seems like their very existence is not based as a country like most countries are. Their very existence is based on the fact that people, they're a nation that robs or attacks travelers. Travelers or unprotected people. So I want to summarize the main point for the sake of the Midrash. It would seem to be evil about Amalek. It's not the fact that they create a casual crime or a casual attack or like other nations going to war. This seems to be a nation whose very existence, entire economy, is built on attacking innocent or unprotected people. We don't find them going to war frontally against other nations. Instead, they attack travelers, and they're like a constant threat, like pirates on the high sea. They're a constant threat to the good of mankind, especially in relation to international travel. They're also opportunists. Whenever there's a war going on, they'll go and attack the home front when the men are gone, like what happened with David and Siklag. Whenever there's a battle, they'll come after the battle and start looking for booty and things like that, like with the story when Shaul from Har Gilboa, when this Narmalaki, he takes the crown of Shaul. If that's the case, when God tells us to remember what Amalek did to us, is that a personal vendetta, look what they did to us as opposed to other people? Or remember the behavior and how they acted to make sure that type of behavior has to be eradicated. But the question is going to be, is Amalek something genetic or something generic? It makes sense that God tells Am Yisrael, remember what they did to you. So remember and be thankful how God saved you. But also remember to beware of them again. But when that becomes an issue for future generations, are we obligated to wipe out any genetic remnant? No matter how many generations pass, no matter how good the people are, do you understand that he fled away from that totally? For genetic reasons, like we call vendetta? Or does it become a concept in Chumash to wipe out that type of behavior? I want to show you a couple of Makarot and Chazal that reflects more the wiping out that type of behavior, and then try and explain why is it that the mitzvah, the way Chazal understands it, it's on the king, and only after we have peace from our enemies around. It's a certain phrase we say in Parshat Zachor, which we all know by heart. It says, when God there's something that doesn't make very much sense in the commandment that we say over and over again. When does this commandment apply? After God gives you rest from all your enemies around you, then you have to wipe out the memory of Amalek. Why can't you fulfill this mitzvah before you have rest from all your enemies around? And why is this the mitzvah upon the king, like most of the mitzvot in different dvarim, in that context, why is this the commandment of the nation, not of every individual? In light of a background we gave, I'll try to explain. First off, if you look at the Rambam, that I quote in the beginning, Rambam in Hilchot Malachim, there's the three mitzvot that Am Yisrael commanded when they come in the land. One is to appoint the king, the next is to get rid of Amalek, and the final one is to build a Beit HaMikdash. That's what I'll learn from Vayah Baniach Hashem Elokecha and its comparison to other mitzvot. So first the Rambam, to quote one Rambam in Tarekei Halacha Hei, where it says the mitzvot asay to destroy Amalek, and it's called Timchei Zeh Amalek. And then it says, Mitzvah Tasei, it's called Tamid Masav HaRein Rivoto, Tein Lo Rer Rivoto. We have to hate this type of, the way I want to explain it, we have to hate this type of behavior, because it says, remember his evil deeds. And that way this becomes a law for all generations, even though Amalek may be long gone. We're supposed to only get rid of his memory. The worst thing we could be doing is making a big deal about it every year. We're supposed to forget them. And why mention them all the time? And Perek Vav Halacha Aleph, we talked about in general, Ein Osim Mechama Im Adam Ba'olam Ashrei Meshalom, is a basic principle which applies even to Amalek. You never go to war with anybody unless you call upon them first for peace. Even that also is from Sefer Dvarim. It's a pasuk explicit in Sefer Dvarim. And how could it be, if we don't go to war unless we ask for peace first, how could it be that the commandment to fight Amalek is specifically at a time when we have rest from all of our enemies around. But I'd like to explain in a very simple manner, without going into much in detail, is that instead of doing this mitzvah as something as a vendetta, I want to call it virtual, and I'll try to explain why. I want to begin with what I call the next door neighbor of the law of Amalek, which is in Sefer Dvarim. The first two sources, A, we quoted the Rambam, source B, which I'm sure you're familiar with, is the first time Amalek attacked. It's not just an attack coming out of Egypt, but it was when Am Yisrael was dying of thirst in the desert in Rephidim, and they hit water at Har Sinai, and all the strong people and able people have left Rephidim, and on the way to Har Sinai to get water, they need to bring it back to help the weak people behind, but as a nation, we're slowly moving from Rephidim to Har Sinai when the weak people are still in Rephidim, dying of thirst, and walking slowly towards Har Sinai. The stronger people in the army with Yeshua is already farther ahead at Har Sinai. That's when Amalek attacks at a point of weakness. That's a sheer based on analysis of the end of Parshat Bishalach, where God tells Moshe when the people in Rephidim hit the rock which is in Horeb. And then Amalek comes to attack, especially them. But I'd like to put a bigger focus on the mitzvah in source C, what I call the next door neighbor of the law of Amalek. Right before we read Amalek in Pasuk Yudayin in Perek Chafei, there's this very interesting law in Pasuk Yudgimel. It says as follows. And again, this law appears to have nothing to do with Amalek when you first look at it. This law yel b'chitcha evan v'adam gola u'tana. You're not allowed to have two different rocks in your pocket, a big one or a small one. And law yel b'chitcha evan v'adam. You can't have two different measures in your home. Instead, if Hashem of a tzedek yelach, if Hashem of a tzedek yelach, manir ruchi yamech ala adama, asher Hashem elokecha nuten lach. This isn't a prohibition against having different rocks in your pocket. This is talking about a person having two different weights in his pocket. One, let's say, weighing a little bit less than a kilo, one weighing a little more than a kilo. And notice, the Torah didn't say it's forbidden to cheat. That we know from before in Midbar Sheker Techak and Lotonet. You can't pervert justice, you can't cheat, you're not allowed to steal. But this is something different. This person is scheming to cheat. What's he doing? He has two rocks in his pocket because in the marketplace, when he's going to sell something, when the buyer isn't looking, he's going to switch the big weight to the small weight. Or he's going to use one big weight when selling and a different weight when buying. And make his money on the margin with the hope that the buyer is not going to notice his quick change of rock when he's weighing something. And the Torah isn't saying that you're not allowed to do this when you're doing business, it doesn't say don't use false words. It says not to have two arts in your pocket. What the Torah is against is the very scheme that's behind it. If a person is scheming to cheat, and that's something that can only be done to someone who's sort of vulnerable, someone who can rip off. So this law is pretty much an attack or a warning against what we call nowadays a con artist, or a guy trying to rip somebody off in business. And again, this prohibition seems to be against a person who's going to take advantage of someone who's unprotected. And then the next law right afterwards is the law of Amalek. But there's one very cute phrase which connects them together, and Pasuk Tzayin, there's a description of what this type of behavior is in God's eyes. And Pasuk Tzayin says, Kitu avat Hashem ko'osa era, ko'osa ava, anyone who acts in this way, anyone who does ava, iniquity in this manner, is a tova of Hashem, is an abomination in God's eyes. The word tova we have earlier in Sefer Vayikra many times in the description of the Arayot, with different laws of incest, against incest, where you father can't sleep with a child, mother with her son, the father with a daughter, a person with an animal, and things like that. That type of behavior is called a toiva by itself. It's not called toivat Hashem. It's called an abomination. This is called toivat Hashem. Just like we're disgusted by behavior like incest, God is disgusted by this type of behavior, what we call someone trying to rip somebody else off with false ways. Let me check the volume again. I'll make it a little bit louder. Is that better, or is that might be too loud now? That's the volume now, Rina? Okay. So to summarize, what I'm trying to get at is that if this was right next to Amalek, we see a very similar type of scheming on a personal level as opposed to on a national level, where Amalek as a nation is scheming and taking advantage of vulnerable travelers and vulnerable people where they're not protected. In the same way, in business, a person, his behavior can be abhorred by God when he plans and schemes to take advantage of vulnerable people. In light of that, let's try to understand all the different laws that we apply to Amalek. The main mitzvah is to remember. There's a lot of examples of Zachor, like in source D. There's remember what God did to Miriam. There's remembering that you were a slave in Egypt. Anyone familiar with Sefer Devarim knows that phrase comes up numerous times in relation to social justice, where we're supposed to remember are suffering in Egypt. We were slaves in Egypt. We're supposed to remember that experience so that when we treat others, we treat them properly. Our experience in Egypt is supposed to sensitize us, not just that we're thankful to God, not just an expression of gratitude that we were once slaves in Egypt and therefore thank you for saving us, but we're supposed to remember how we suffered in Egypt and why God took us out of Egypt so that we won't oppress others. There's numerous examples about in the source sheet. The one from and remember you were a slave in Egypt. It's not to perfect justice of a stranger or an orphan. And not to take a collateral of a clothing from a widow because they'll need those. And to encourage you to be kind and not to be mean. Remember you as a nation. And you as the people who were once slaves in Egypt and got taken out of Egypt for that reason. And that phrase repeats itself numerous times in Devarim in relation to Mitzvot of being kind to the people who are downtrodden. Also, the commandment, remember what God did to Miriam when we came out of Egypt, in order to remember not to speak Lashon Hara, which is early in Perek Abdalad, in speaking Chet and Tet. Again, due to the shortness of time, I simply want to point out that many times in Sefer Devarim, there's a mitzvah to remember an event in the past, not in order to remember for the sake of vendetta, but to remember the event to have effect, for that event to have an effect on your behavior. By remembering what happened to us in Egypt, by remembering what God did to Miriam, and what she talked about Moshe, and by remembering what Amalek did to us, that's supposed to encourage and shape our behavior to make sure and verify that we as guys speak life properly. When you remember the bad act that someone did and how that affected you, that'll make sure and guarantee you won't do that to others. If that's the case, I'm trying to show you is a malik is something more generic, not something genetic. The type of behavior that can repeat itself throughout history. And the mitzvah that the Lord wipes out a malik is the phenomenon of a malik. First of all, to wipe that within ourselves, because we find that in our own communities, we find that in our own people sometimes, that type of behavior, this idea that I can rip somebody else off, if I can find someone vulnerable, I can attack them or I can take advantage of them. But more so on a national level, we have called international terrorism today or international piracy, where you have a nation's entire existence is taking advantage of people, innocent people, and making sure that they're not done on attacking them. Maybe international terrorism might be a little bit different when it's for ideological reasons. But in other words, for financial reasons, for sure that would be something that the Torah would abhor. So why does it mitzvah on the king and not on every individual? If you go back to the history of piracy, for example, the only way you can fight this type of phenomena when there's a people, or a group, we call them nomadic tribe or pirates on the sea, who attack innocent travelers, that's not a war that can be fought by individuals. Individuals don't have the resources and the ability to fight a phenomena as such. That's something, though, that a nation can do, a nation with an army. A nation, for example, like the British Empire, with ships at sea. When there's a phenomena of that magnitude, that can only be wiped out by a nation with an army, with a strong army, and with a nation that has that ability. What I want to suggest might be, understanding this more in a modern setting, is that even though we have peace from all nations around, when you have peace from all your enemies around you, and you yourself and your country are complacent and fine, and there is no more threat to your existence, you don't have wars with your neighbors anymore, you still have a responsibility to the international community. Then, you as a nation, your king, your country, your government, still have a responsibility to keep the international highways safe and free from these nomadic pirates, or these nomadic attackers attacking other people, maybe not your own country, but the open roads nearby. You call it Israel sitting on a major highway connecting Mesopotamia and Egypt. A lot of travelers go through that road, and it could be that road would be safe as it's going through Israel itself, but it was going through the Sinai Desert, was continuing up north, up towards Mesopotamia. It could be that Amalek is still going to be attacking that road that's nearby you. It could be that Torah is telling us that when we become a nation and we're strong enough, we have the ability to go in and help not only ourselves, but also help those who travel around us and wipe out the whole phenomenon of Amalek from our midst. Because if that type of behavior that God abhors, if that type of behavior that God doesn't want any nation to do, that type of behavior is almost built into mankind. We always find phenomena as such. In this God's nation, representing him, hoping that people act justly and uprightly, it would make sense that we have to uproot that. Then the question comes up, why did they destroy them? That already I mentioned, that might be the Torah's way of saying to totally uproot something. When you have to wipe something out, when you go to the dentist and you have a root canal, you have to wipe out not just the little cavity, you have to dig out everything around it. That might be the Torah's way of saying, totally uproot that phenomena. Or it could be in ancient times when you wiped out a group of people, that was the only way to do things. That's a different topic, actually, with the seven nations as well. I'm just talking about the phenomena of Amalek itself. Instead of viewing this as a vendetta, to view it more as virtue. The question that came up from the Haftarah we read this week, why are we punishing Amalek? So many years later, was to look carefully, the commandment to Shaul is get rid of these chepayim at Amalek. Remember what they did to you when he came out of Egypt. Remember that behavior. But now they're doing the same type of behavior. They're still sinning at that time. In the time of Shaul, they're still attacking travelers. That's why God says that the chepayim are at Amalek. And when Shaul is, when Shmuel kills Agag at the very end of the Haftarah, remember what Shmuel says before he kills Amalek. Just like your sword caused women to become widows and to become and cause them to lose their children, so too my sword that's going to kill you is going to cause that to happen to your parents and your siblings, the now Shaul family is going to be with, now Agag family is going to be without Agag. So we see that Agag himself, the king of Amalek, was sinful, he killed other people, and Am Yisrael is attacking them because of that behavior. That can also explain why there's no, well, we're not permitted to take the shalal, we can't take the booty from Amalek, because if this is a war of God against Amalek, it's a war against their behavior, and they're stealing and taking from innocent people, then the goods that they've stolen are stolen goods. And if we go and fight them and take the goods, then we become no better. To show that we're fighting Amalek for this reason, the shalal cannot be taken for personal gain. Instead, it's dedicated to God. The main thing, you can't be given, you can't take it for yourself. So I want to show you the same idea in Gilat Esther. Why is it that Chazal identify Agag with Amalek? First of the name, it's quite clear. Haman Agagi. We're relating it to the story of Shaul. But if Agag is Amalek, where do we find, where do we find this idea of attacking someone unprotected in the story in the Megillah? If you look at the different zerot, if you look at the different edicts that we find starting in chapter 3 of the Megillah, the first edict that is sent out by Haman on the 13th of Adar, when he sent out the letters, and thinks which day the Jews are going to be destroyed, if you look carefully, what's the edict? The edict is that any Jew anywhere in the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire are open for pillaging and slaughter. Lashmi, Larog, Abed, Etzayudin, Minar, Batakein, Tafin, Hashim, etc. There's a Persian edict that anyone in the Persian Empire in that day can do anything he wants to the Jews. When the second letter goes out, remember that they can't know about the first letter. What are the Jews able to do? They can gather together, Likael, Vlamura, Nafsham. Then they can gather together and protect themselves, and they're going to get protection from the Persian Empire as well. In light of the second edict, which allows the Jews to protect themselves and get the protection from the Persian government, we much better understand what the first edict is. According to the first edict, the entire Jewish nation is unprotected. It doesn't say that every Jew has to be killed. There's a person who's going to go around and kill. It says anyone who doesn't like the Jews, anyone who's against them, there's blood to pick on them, and the Persian Empire won't protect them anymore. And the assumption is that under the Persian Empire, the government was giving protection to its citizens. The edict was, on that day, any Jew could be attacked, and he wouldn't get protection from the Persians, and he wasn't even allowed to protect himself. In the second edict, which saves Am Yisrael, the Jews are allowed to gather together and protect themselves. So if their enemies attack them, they can fight back. And that's what happens in the end. So in that sense, the battle against Amalek, or the similarity between Amalek and Achash, and the story in the Megillah of Agag and Haman, is similar in the sense that what's evil about Haman is his desire to take advantage of the Jewish people, to attack them when they're unprotected. It also reminds us the way we remember that commandment, by Mishloach Monot Yisrael, Matan Alev Yamin, that's another thing that goes through the idea of when we're chosen, how we have to act, to remind ourselves what we're so special about our nation and our laws, is our focus and concentration on building unity, helping one another in general, and also the poor people, Matan Alev Yamin and Monot Yisrael. So that, in part, from Megillat Esther goes, and many of the, when we compare them, in the Midrashic sense, to the story of Amalek, there's a certain type of similarity which we can understand at the thematic level as well. I want to discuss a couple other Midrashim in the Megillah, which may help us understand how they'll view the event. There's another major topic in the beginning of the Megillah, which talks about, on the source sheet. Go back to the source sheet on Amalek. We've got F as well, but there's is one of the stories in Shmuel about an Arma Lekim, who in Perk Lamed, when we see an army tree who was taken by Malek, and his master left him to die, and then David finds him, he says there that his master left him and abandoned him because he was sick, and he left him to die. David finds him, and the servant agrees, I'll help you find him on the condition you don't bring back my master. Can you see the type of behavior that Malek has for stealing an army tree and making him his servant? As soon as he's sick, he just leaves him to die. And the servant will help David with anything just on the condition, though, that he won't bring him back to his master. Another example of bad behavior. So I want to look, though, at the difference between Am Yisrael and Amalek. So if you want to do something more general, if someone from Amalek sees an opportunity where someone's vulnerable and unprotected, the gut reaction of Amalek, the nature of Amalek, is to attack and take advantage. The exact opposite of that is Am Yisrael. Rashid Goyim Amalek is opposed to Am Yisrael, B'li B'chor Yisrael, and Rashid Tvota in relation to God and Am Yisrael. When Am Yisrael is a nation, see someone unprotected and vulnerable, our gut reaction has to be benevolent, to help, to protect them. And that nature, that makes the opposite between what does a person do when he sees someone unprotected, someone vulnerable? So I see that vulnerable person, oh, here's someone I can rip off, here's someone I can attack, here's someone I can make a quick fuck on, here's someone I can take advantage of, or here's someone who needs my help, here's someone who I have to protect, here's someone I have to be compassionate. For Am Yisrael is about being compassionate to those who are in need, and that's again Bishlach Monot Yisrael Matanot Levyonim, as opposed to Malek, who says, how can I go and attack and take advantage of the situation? So again, the opposite between Amalek and Yisrael. Last 10 minutes, I want to talk about a couple other Midrashim which we're familiar with in the Megillah that relates to why was it that Am Yisrael was almost destroyed in the time of Megillat Esther. What were we doing wrong? Because I'll ask him in the second Megillah, I think it's on Daf Yud Dalet. They might need Chaybut or Mim Shayisrael Klaya. Why was Am Yisrael destroyed, almost destroyed, in that generation? What did we do wrong? Everyone knows there's a lot of different Midrashim. One of the famous Midrashim was because not only did they participate in the part of it that Ahasuerus made, but because they used the Kenin from the Beit HaMikdash. The Midrash says that when Ahasuerus made this big party, at the party there were vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the Beit HaMikdash when Yerushalayim was destroyed, that were taken over by the Persians. And because the Jews had used those Kenin from the Beit HaMikdash, for that reason they were punished. Which sounds like what I would call a misdemeanor. The sin of taking something from Hekdesh, or using something from Hekdesh, something from the temple treasury. Let's say you take a bowl that was supposed to be used in the Beit HaMikdash, and you use it to eat your own cereal. So that's the sin in Sefer Vayikra, Terekei of Ni'ilah. You bring a Korban Hashem, if someone uses something from Hekdesh, even though they give it back later, the fact that they've used it and had enough from it, you have to bring a Korban Hashem. Again, it's a terrible thing, it's not right, it's not nice. But would that be a reason to destroy an entire nation? That would be a little bit out of proportion. To make things more difficult, if you look at the beginning of Sefer Ezra, we talked about the original declaration of Koresh. If you look at it, I have to talk with you, in the book of Ezra, Perek Aleph, the 7 years are over. Remember that? In the very first part of the book of Ezra, the very first line, it takes place by Yibishatahab of Koresh Melech Arad. The first year of Koresh Melech Arad, God inspires Koresh to make his famous declaration that any Jew in the Persian Empire can return. And that's the close of Hashem to Yirmiyahu after Yirmiyahu's 7 years are over, where he predicted Babel would fall. And after Babel's fall to a foreign nation, there'd be an opportunity once again for the Jews to return to the land in Terech HaFet instead of Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu talks about how Am Yisrael needs to want to return and come back. After he makes the edict official and calls upon the Jews and the empire to return to build a house for God and encouraging those who don't go to send money along, it's at the fucking Zion Chet and Tet in Pesach Zion since they actually begin and make Aliyah, and the others then good and help them out. And then we're told that the King Koresh, looking at Pesach Zion, Chet, and Tet, the King Koresh went to the archive, went to the palace, where he kept, where Nebuchadnezzar had put all the vessels of the Beit HaMikdash that he'd taken from Yerushalayim. Koresh the king went, or charged his ministers, to go to that treasury, to take out all the kelim of the Beit HaMikdash, and give it to Sheikh Matar, the prince of the Jews, to use them, to bring them back with them, when they go back to Yerushalayim to rebuild the temple. In other words, if you look in the book of Ezra, it's explicit, nothing even to argue about there, that already in the time of Koresh, who was the first Persian king, according to everybody, before the stories of Megillah, Koresh is the first king of Parah, when Yirmiyah was 70 years over for sure, Ahasuerus is the later king, according to all opinions, the kelim of the Beit HaMikdash had come back already to Yerushalayim. So how can the rabbis come and say, how could the Midrash come and say that the reason that Am Yisrael is being punished in the time of Ahasuerus, which is and later generation, which is the later time, is because they used the kelim of the Beit HaMikdash that Ahasuerus had taken out, didn't say that in Megillah, just the kelim of kelim shonim. They might allude to that, but didn't say that. How can they say that those kelim were those of the Beit HaMikdash, when the kelim of the Beit HaMikdash had already gone back in the time of Koresh, and were already available to the Jewish people to use to build the Mikdash? So without going into the whole details of the shir, there's a suggestion that it could be that one of the reasons why Amikdash was almost punished during that time period is because there was already an opportunity to return to Yerushalayim and build the Beit HaMikdash. God had called upon his people to return, and he hoped that they would return. But unfortunately, only a small group of people went back, and most of them remained in the Persian Empire, which you can almost hear a second voice in the Megillah, when Haman says, Yeshno Am Echad Mefuzar Mefarad Bein Amim, when you hear a nation, there's a nation that's scattered among the other nations in the entire Persian Empire, but they say, HaMelech Eyan Shomim, the laws of the Melech, they're not listening to, and it doesn't pay for the king to leave them. The Pesukim in the beginning of Paragimel that Haman says to Ahasuerus. Behind that there may be a second voice in the Megillah, saying that the nation scattered, and the laws of HaMelech, HaMelech HaKadosh Baruch Hu, they're not keeping. And it's not worth it for the king of kings, Melech HaMelechim HaKadosh Baruch Hu, for him to leave them alive, because he's called upon his nation to return, to show off his greatness, to build his Mikdash in Yerushalayim, and they don't want to come. But that's the underlying reason that the Megillah might be alluding to, of why Amikdash is about to be destroyed. Then in the Midrashic sense, saying they used the kelim to debate the Mikdash might not be on a technical level what happened, but at a thematic level, that's exactly the problem. Why is it that someone who uses kelim for the debate the Mikdash, someone who uses a vessel from the temple treasury, why is that a transgression? Why do you get to bring a korban? What's so bad about that? Someone who uses vessels in the temple is an act of disrespect. It shows he doesn't care about the Beit HaMikdash. It's not important to him. So on a personal level, someone using a vessel from the temple, that's a transgression which he has to bring a korban for. That's a transgression which shows a lack of respect for the temple. But on a national level, the same thing is happening. But the very fact that the Jewish people are remaining in Persia, don't return to the land, and it's only an opportunity to return and build the temple and become God's nation, their complacency and staying behind might have been a reason why God thinks they deserve to be destroyed. So it could be when Chazal come and say the reason that they're being punished is because they used kelim from the Beit HaMikdash, that might not be the reason, historical reason, but at a thematic level, that's exactly what's going on behind the scenes. There's other leadership, for example, if he's wrong, they had enough from that Suda. There's a lot of different directions of Chazal going. But it could be that behind that statement of what happened, that again, if the person hearing that midrash understands that there's a pasuk which is explicit that tells you that the kelim are back already, but Chazal say what they did wrong was using the kelim, then the question is, are Chazal supposed to be taken literally that that's what happened? Or they take what I call seriously, that in a sort of sarcastic manner, they're trying to point out that the sin that Am Yisrael was doing at that time period, where they're almost destroyed, is because they've taken kelim, because they've left the opportunity, they neglected the opportunity that God gave them to return to build the Beit HaMikdash, and by staying in Babel and enjoying that Suda, becoming part of the Persian Empire and assimilating with it, it's equivalent on a natural level to the sin of Mi'ilah, and you can get into the Beit HaMikdash on a personal level. Also, the name Esther, which not only might be a Persian god or a Babylonian god, but also relating to Chazak Pe'esim in Atar Minayim, which is Malachi Esther Panamikem, the answer to that question, why is it that Am Yisrael deserves to be destroyed and why does God save us? Shir Tazino is exactly about that topic, where it discusses in song form how is Am Yisrael supposed to know who to blame if something goes wrong. In the introduction to Shir Tazino, in the end of Parsha Vayelech, Moshe told Moshe told by Hashem that he should know, he and Kashur should know that when they go in the land and bound to sin, they'll break my covenant, and God will have to get angry with them, and he'll have to master his panim, because they've broken his covenant, and God's going to continue to punish them, and the people are going to turn and say, the reason why this is happening is God hasn't been with me. And God will continue to master his panim, to hide his face and not listen to our prayers, and allow us to be defeated. And the question comes up, how do we know who to blame? Is it God to blame or do we blame ourselves? The answer to that is in Shir Tazino, where God says, God's always right, Atzur Tamim Polo, Kipol Racha Mishpat. And Shekhet Lo, the answer is no, don't attribute it to God. Instead, Banamumam, his people is to blame. Hal Hashem Tignuzo, you can blame it on God, Amna Vabalo Chacham. And the main point in the opening lines of the Shira is that God's always right. And when something goes wrong, it's people to blame. And you learn that by Sukhorim Odalam Binishnal Sorvador. You look at your history, and you see the hand of God in history. At the end of the Shira, it talks about the Am Yisrael deserving of punishment. It should be destroyed. But because of the Chilul Hashem involved, God's reputation, and his hope that maybe we'll do better in the future, God will ultimately save his people, even though they might be deserving of destruction, in the hope that they'll turn around and get it right after he saves them. As that's the theme in Shir Tazino, Chazal see the same thing happening in Megillat Esther. Why was it that God saved us even though we might not have been deserving? Was in order that we recognize his hand in history and try to get it right the next time. So we could see that might be the reason behind when they Chazal say Esther Min Atar Minayim and they quote the pasuk as the introduction to Shir Tazino. When the Esther Stefanani came in Pes Lamed Aleph, which is the recent pasuk is Zayin Yeket Yeket, in the context of Shir Tazino in Pes Lamed Aleph, you can much better understand what Chazal mean when they ask at the Minotaur Minayim to quote the quote. They're not just looking for those letters of Hester Panim. So it's not just a play on words, but the theme behind Hester Minotaur Minayim relates to the same idea. So what I tried to show you in today's shir is some of the questions that come up a lot when we have Parshat Zachor, getting rid of Amalek, and the stories in the Megillah, where some of the statements that Chazal make seem to be a little strange sometimes, and not to fit into pshat. There might be something much deeper there, with the assumption that you know what's talking about. I'll end the share with David's question about quoting that passage for the Holocaust. I personally disagree with that, understanding of Hester Panim, that God wasn't watching. If you follow Yirmiyahu, how he explains Hester Panim, and also follow, I think, Shat Tazino, Hester Panim, it's not that God doesn't watch and lets people do whatever they want to it. Hester Panim means we pray to God and he doesn't answer. If you look throughout Yirmiyahu, when he talks about Hashem is Hester Panav, God's going to bring punishment upon his people, and God always brings punishment upon his people because something was wrong. You're doing something wrong, God brings punishment, we cry to him and he doesn't listen. And the reason that's Master Panim is because we haven't understood, we didn't understand what we did wrong. Now, to go and say that we were doing actually nothing wrong in the time as a nation, in the time of the Holocaust, and God just for no reason decides, oh, I want to kill a bunch of people, in my opinion, it goes totally against Shir Tazino, totally against the basic themes of Chumash that tribal ownership happens on a national level at all times. Maybe not on a personal level, even in this world. But what it was we were doing wrong during the time period of the Holocaust, Was it because God gave us an opportunity to come back to Israel and we didn't, because of the enlightenment, because of the way we're behaving? There's a slew of reasons, and no one knows for sure. We don't know exactly why God does things. But we can take that event and do tshuva from it. We can ask ourselves over and over again, what was it? We must have been doing something wrong as a nation. There's a difference between that time period itself, the time period of the Holocaust, when the main reaction has to be understanding and like Vayidom Aharon, when the tragedy happened, it's acceptance, quiet, just being there for other people, and empathizing with the suffering that people went through, that's for sure. But a generation later, two generations later, when you look back historically, as a nation of Israel, I think it's our imperative, A, to understand that God doesn't do things for no reason. God says, I'll punish you when you've broken my covenant. What do we break on a covenant with God? What were we doing wrong? There must have been something wrong. So who to blame? We don't have to blame others. We have to blame ourselves. So each group of the Am Yisrael has to ask us, what were we doing wrong? There doesn't have to be one specific reason. But there must have been something in Jewish society, in the community, when Am Yisrael in general, the guy was unhappy with, that led to the tragedy of Holocaust. We don't know exactly what it was. It's hard to pinpoint. And no one has the ability to say, I know exactly what God's up to. I know this is because of that. But to use the Holocaust as a cheshbon nefesh on a national level, where are we going as a nation? What are we doing? Are we really doing what God wants from us? What are we doing wrong in Europe? Again, it's a real big topic, not in the framework of a half-hour share online. And just, as far as Hester Panim, the word Hester Panim in Chumash has to do with when God isn't answering our prayers, we're being punished as a nation. Something, there it says, God's going out of his way to punish us. Look in Paragraph 11 and Zorin. God's going to kindle his anger against us and wipe us out because we broke his covenant. We're doing something wrong. And he's going to Hester Panim when we pray to him. And that lesson because we didn't understand what we were doing wrong. And I think just to say that the Holocaust was something, no reason at all, the type of thing, God every once in a while, every couple of generations, just likes to kill people. It's the same thing in Bayit Sheni when they pinpoint there's something with the Netzachim. So again, it could be, again, I know the Zionists like to say, because God was giving us opportunities, so if you look at it from a Zionist perspective, 100 before the Holocaust, there were 20 million Jews in Europe and a couple thousand in Israel. And after the Holocaust, by some of the other, the state of Israel was developed. It didn't happen. Am Yisrael, in the process, didn't take the opportunity God gave them earlier in the century to return. And after the Holocaust, all of a sudden, we have a nation almost by default, because we know that there is no to live. Some people say that might be a message from God, things that we were talking about with the Megillah. But you can't, no one knows that for sure. But if someone wants to worry about that, it might be something to consider. That if you look at God's hand in history, after 2,000 years, he finally gives us the opportunity to live in our land and make a country. How do we as a nation relate to that opportunity? How do we build it? That's one way to look at it. Some people say it's because of the Enlightenment. Some people say it's because of our society. Some people say because we were too intermingled with because of assimilation, the outside world. Some people say because of the reform movement. Some people say, there's a lot of different reasons. And each one, I think, has to be studied and looked into and discussed. Maybe not at that time, but I think our generation, now that we're 2-3 generations later, is something we have to look about as a nation. Where are we going in our history? Are we following God's not only laws properly as individuals, but also as a nation? Have we built the country that God's hoping for? Are we making a Kiddush Hashem? Are other nations looking up to us as models of our good behavior? And you look at how Jews behave on international news, or national news and things like that, there's definitely a lot that we have to improve on. There's also a tremendous amount of good that we're doing. So we have to be aware of the good that we're doing and be proud of that. At the same time, sometimes we have to look into our own behavior and see how we can improve. That's the world of Tshuva, which is always part of Jewish history. Again, I'm not saying that there's a specific reason that everyone knows that caused the Holocaust. That no one knows. That just no way to know how God works. But the idea that when something goes wrong at that magnitude, something's wrong, and there's a need to do cheshbon nefesh, especially on a national level, and that's where we're going as a nation, that I think applies to every tragedy. military one, the political ones, as well as even economic one. Our economic crisis today, that can't be, guys are telling you something. What we're doing wrong, you have to look into that as well. Do we do something wrong in our economic behavior? If God brought this upon us. I think there's a lot of things we have to ask to do a Keshavon and Nefeshon. Again, no one knows the exact answer, other than the fact that people have to think about the role of Tshuva that's built into Judaism. When things go wrong, it requires Keshavon and Nefesh, without ever knowing exactly what's wrong. But still, there's a need to do the Chavesh to Masaf. Again, as individuals, but more so as a nation, where are we going? Anyway, we're over our time already, 12:30. So I want to wish you a Shabbat Tov and a Purim Shmeichim. And hopefully we'll things in all levels are different types of Amalek we had back then and today, or if it be international terrorism or international scheming on the economic realm, and the challenge that God gave us to return to our land and build it up, and how we build it up, and the core value of Matanot Avyonim and Shaf Manot Ishtu, and turning a Yom Eva to Yom Simcha, those are such basic values in Judaism, that when we fulfill them, hopefully, our fulfillment won't be just be a mitzvah and Purim, but it will be symbolic of understanding how we have to act all year long. Shavuot Tov.